Psalm 25 is our text today. It's a long psalm in that it's 22 verses. And 22 highlights the fact that it's an acrostic psalm, which means it lines itself up with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each line of this psalm corresponds to the successive letters of the alphabet, like the A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And because it's an acrostic, there are 9 of them in the book of Psalms, and this is one of them. It is intentional, done that way, more than likely as an aid to teaching, to memorizing, to meditating upon, and even to singing. The most famous acrostic psalm is Psalm 119, and you know when you get there, it's very long. It's 176 verses, made up of 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. Eight verses corresponds to each corresponding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So 8 verses devoted to each one. It has a sense of completeness. So that's the finest example. But here we have a very good example of an acrostic psalm, which can also be broken down into stanzas, which I'll lead as we go. So as I read it to you, I'm going to ask you to stand up as we read the Word of God. So if you would stand where you are, even if you're on the other side of the world or in your bedroom or at home on Zoom, please stand as we recognize the Word of God. And as I read it, I want you to ask see if it speaks to you and identify where does that speak to you. Out of 22 verses, it should speak to you somewhere. And allow it to tell you, what does it teach you about God? He's going to say a lot of things about God, a lot of things about himself. But also the main question is, like, what must I do, since this is the Word of God, and I am here today especially claiming to be a Christian? So let's just allow the bare Word of God to have its way with us today, and then we'll sit down under it and allow it to speak to us more. So here is Psalm 25. It's a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your paths, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truths and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of God. Lord, thank you for the word. Just by itself, we could say amen. And yet, I ask that you help us now to sit down under your word and help me to bring some words that have meaning and relevance and help to our very lives even today. We ask this because we believe that is your will for us today. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So did you recognize yourself in the course of reading this song? Did it speak to your heart? The Christian faith talks a good deal, as it should, about how we trust in God, who teaches us about himself and his truth and his ways, and then who actually leads us in his ways, and we say that we follow him. This is a distinctive mark of the Christian faith. We say we trust him, we are taught by him, and we follow him. We also claim that we as Christians are most free and content and even really living the life when we trust and obey our Creator and life giver and Savior rather than choosing to go our own way or another way and take our chances and see what happens. But not being too serious about God, we choose to follow him. So a good question to ask at this time, at any time, and many of us do this throughout the course of our life, because we know ourselves, is this. First, can the living God of the Bible, in whom we believe, can he really, really honestly guide us through the complexities, the confusion, the uncertainties, and the relentless challenges that life brings us? Do I really believe that he can? And of course, the answer to the question is, yes, he can do that. But that leads us to a second question. Does my life, does your life actually show that I am trusting God? And that I am allowing him to teach me and lead me and instruct me and guide me through all of life's ebbs and flows? Does it really show? And if you say, yes, it does, how is that evidenced in my life? How is that revealed in your life, really? And if not, if you say, well, no, it isn't evidence, then the question would be, well, why not? If we are claiming to be people who say, I trust God, and we sang all those songs today, if it's not true of us, why not? There's a big disparity between what we say and what we actually are. Does my life show in the way I spend my time, the 24 hours of each day, the way I spend my money, my resources, the way I use my talents, my skills, my abilities, my gifts, my intelligence, my resources, the way I interact with my friends and relations, the way I partake in entertainment and leisure, the way I view world, country, and local events, the way I respond to sickness, both in myself and in others, the way I respond to job losses or job search or work itself in the workplace, the way I am seeking a life partner. For you younger ones or older ones who are not yet married, who am I looking for? Am I really trusting in God? Am I willing to allow him and his word guide me? Parenting, the way we parent, is my parenting one that shows I'm actually trusting God in this? In our marriages, are we really trusting God in our marriages the way we are to love and respect and cherish one another? Really? School choices. You younger ones, what colleges, what high schools, what schools are you going to go to? What are you going to study? Where are we going to live? Well, if you're going to move, where are you going to move? And what place does the Church of Christ play in that? Not just where you move or where you are. And how much time, how much am I going to invest in the life of the community of faith? Which will mean other things have to be put aside. Choices will have to be made. And how do I view death itself, which awaits every single one of us? You see how relevant this word of do I really trust in God is when you really get down to it and ask? Those couple of questions, can he, but does he guide me? Do I trust him? Leads me to the third question, which is like the main focus of what I want to draw out from this psalm today, is what are the prerequisites almost? What are the conditions that I must possess and cultivate, that you must possess and cultivate, if we are really going to know and experience the guiding presence of God as I trust in him? Because it doesn't just happen automatically, have you noticed? We don't just say, I trust in God, and then our entire lives show that we actually trust in God. It doesn't work that way. There has to be something about us that is in place and is anchored and is being cultivated day by day, moment by moment, through all of life's ebbs and flows. So, I mean, that's quite a long introduction, but it's a long psalm, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on the psalm, but really focus on those questions, because I think this psalm will really help us with that. And we all want to know that, right? If we're here today as a Christian, we want to know when we go home, okay, did that make any difference? Am I one who trusts in God for everything? So I'll remind us of those questions at the end. And as we go through the psalm now, there are some prerequisites that will show up, and I'll mention them, and then I'll bring it all together at the end with maybe a list of six or seven that we can take home. It's certainly not exhaustive, but it's just what I came up with. And for the psalm itself, I'll break it down into like five little stanzas with a little title, which may help you kind of work your way through it. But you may have noticed through the psalm, if you were to go through again with a pen and underline what it tells us about God, this is what you would find, some of the things. You would find out that from this psalm that God is good, that God is upright, that God is merciful, that God is forgiving, that God is loving, and that God is faithful, and that God is to be feared, and that God is gracious, and that God is able to redeem people and save people and deliver people from all sorts of trouble. So those things are true. Should we not want to be guided by such a person as he? And we know that all these traits that I've mentioned, and many, many more, are found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who revealed God to us like no one had ever done. Why? Because he was God himself in the flesh. So when we say we trust in God and that God guides us, we in the Christian faith are referring actually to the person, the historical person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the person of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Not just a vain imagination of who we say God is. That makes it a bit more specific. When we say we're trusting in God the Father, which glory be to the Father, glory be to the Son. We're talking about this historical person of Christ and who he said he was and what he came to do and what he did and what he told us how to live our lives and the guiding presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So just by bringing that deliberate focus and specificity to the table, millions of people who believe they are trusting in God in this life have just been eliminated from the discussion already. Because there are millions and millions of people in this world who say, I trust God, but they don't know Christ. They have no idea who the Father is. They don't know the Spirit. And they're not really following the God of the Bible. They're following a different God. And so the idea of coming together is to get all of us aligned with the one true God in whom we trust. The psalm, finally, the first stanza from verses 1 to 3, you could break it up where the psalmist says this, I trust you and I wait for you. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. This beginning of the psalm is a song that we know. Unto thee, O Lord, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Gary knows that, right, Gary? I know you knew that one. It's one of the first songs I remember as a young lad when I came to Christ, going to camp. One of the nice little round songs we sang, but it's true. Unto you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. David expresses a confident trust in the Lord. Last week in Psalm 24:4, we asked the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And one of the negative qualities that expressed that was in verse 4, when it says, the one who ascends the hill of the Lord and stands in the holy place is one who does not lift up his soul to what is false and full of vanity. One who does not lift up his voice to his soul to an idol. Here in Psalm 25, carrying right on, David positively states, I lift up my soul to you, O Lord. And that means alone. Therefore, not to anyone else or anything else, for there's no other God to whom I even want to lift up my soul. No false idols in my life. No room for false idols. No room to worship something of the earth, because I've already lifted my soul up to you. You're mine, and I am yours. So David, at the outset of this psalm, he has a strong desire to devote his life to God in a way that trusts God and depends upon God for everything. That's a prerequisite for saying I trust in God. A strong desire to devote your life to God in a way that trusts him and depends upon him for everything. And in order to say, I lift up my soul to you and I trust you, something remarkable has had to occur in such a person in order for such a move to be made toward God. If you say, I lift up my soul to you, O Lord, before you actually do that, something remarkable must have happened to you in order to even say that. And indeed, something more than wonderful has happened in the life of David prior to this expression of faith. And it should be true of us too. What's happened has, before he has said, I lift up my soul to you and I trust in you, is this. He has already been restored to a right relationship with God because God has first moved towards him. You see, David has moved towards God and said, I lift my soul up to you. I trust in you. That's my part. But the reason he's doing that is because God has moved toward him before he even moved. You see, we are reading the words and the thoughts and the heartfelt cry of this Old Testament believer who has been redeemed, who has been reconciled to God, rescued, forgiven of his willful sins against God, not because of any merit or work of his own, or because he decided to get his life in order, but because of the undeserved love and grace and mercy of God toward him. In the New Testament, we of course know that we have been reconciled and restored and forgiven because of our faith in the person of Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, and it's kind of like this is the same way that David got saved before Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And that's what David's position is. So given his safe and secure relationship with God, he utters this opening request. He says, let me not be put to shame. O Lord. Let not my enemies exult or triumph over me. In this day and age, biblical Israel was a shame or honor and shame society. Trusting in God and hoping in God was not the world's idea of an honorable life. To be put to shame by his enemies would be to have them say, like, where is your God in all this? And then for God not to show up. And there'd be shame because your God didn't come through for you. It's not worth trusting in. David knew that if he was brought to shame, then God's name would also be brought to shame or belittled. Because it would be that God was unable to come to his aid. So David is not just asking not to be shamed. He's not saying, I don't want to be ashamed. What he's really asking is, I want my name and your name to be honored. It's not just enough to say, I just don't want to be ashamed or shamed. No, I want to be honored. Why? Because your name will be honored as I honor you. And he implies this with his next words in verse 3. He says, indeed, none who wait for you, none who hope for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. That's a combination, isn't it? When's the last time you said, oh, he's wantonly treacherous? But those are the ones who will be put to shame. So what David is saying, I'm not going to be put to shame. That is not going to happen. Why? Because I trust in you. And I lift my soul to you, and you're going to come to my aid. He is confident that as he trusts and lifts and waits and hopes for God to do only what God can do, it is his enemies who will in fact be put to shame by God. Those who are wantonly treacherous, those who transgress without cause, it's just natural for them. They are the ones that will be ashamed and will lose whatever honor they thought they had. But the psalmist is saying is that God will assert proper order by having shame come upon those who are trying to shame him. But this requires the believer, and this is pertinent for us today because we live still in a honor shame society of sorts, it requires the believer to wait for God. That's what he says he does. He waits, which means he hopes upon God and for God, and he hopes confidently. Not like, where are you, God, but confident waiting. So in order to not to be triumphed by his enemies, David asks in the next stanza, 4-7, he asks, teach me your ways. In order for you and I not to be brought to shame because of a lousy faith in Christ that doesn't count for a hill of beans, that impresses no one, we have to say, Lord, as I lift my soul, as I trust you from my heart, please, please teach me your ways. Teach me. I'm teachable. Verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me why, for you are the God of my salvation. For you, I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. This is who you are. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Which is the same for the sake of your name. In that verse, verse 7, there's the second stanza of that Psalm 25, right, Gary? Remember not the sins of my youth. We'll sing it afterwards, you and me. In the midst of this honor and shame-based society, where the people of faith are like targeted for shame, David pleads with God. He wants to be made to know. He wants God to make him, to conform him, to do a work of grace, to know God's ways. He's saying, show me your ways, and then to be taught his paths. I want to be taught your paths. And the paths he has in mind are righteous paths, the paths that Christians should walk on in life, and ways that are wise, not foolish. He wants, does David, because he trusts in God and he's lifted up his soul, and the God is the God of his salvation. He wants to really live the life of God that God has laid down for him. He's serious about it. But he feels in his heart, as you and I do, the tension, because we know ourselves too well. We say, I really want my life to count, but we know ourselves so well. We know we need major help, don't we? Because we're so prone not to make good on what we say we want. There's too much stuff going on. And he says in verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me. Very personal. For you are the God of my salvation. And for you, I wait all the day long. And these paths, these truths that we are walking on, the ways, they reflect the truth of God's word. And because God has already granted salvation, the psalmist and you and I, hopefully, we make a choice to wait patiently for God as he leads and teaches us along life's narrow paths and difficult ways. So what the psalmist is saying, and what you and I need to do as we say we trust God, is we can't get ahead of God. See, we're so impatient, we often get ahead of God, and we make silly decisions because we haven't waited. We haven't learned his ways and his thoughts. And we just bulldozer through life, taking risks. And it's nothing to do with God's ways or what he's taught us. Because the psalmist has learned to wait all the day long, which means a patient, confident waiting, not taking the reins of his life back for himself, having given them over to God. Hey, God, will you take the reins of my life? There, good. I think I need to take them back now because it's not working. I'm in charge again now. I'll take the control again now. That's just not the way it works. As soon as life doesn't turn out the way you had thought it would, difficulties and challenges come that this wasn't supposed to happen. Well, you have to take matters into your own hands. If anything's going to be done around here, I have to take it into my own hands. I'll take the reins of my life back. It's too long. The delay is too long. This doesn't make sense. Everybody else is doing better, and I'm just waiting for God, and I'm just going to, you know, I've been waiting to get married, and Mr. Wright or Miss Wright hasn't come along yet, but I'm going to take the next person who comes, the next person who shows any interest. That's the one for me. That's a foolish way to look at a massive decision that you're going to trust in God. Patience. I wait for God. So willing, here's another prerequisite. We have to make a willing choice to be led and to wait for the Lord. Patience. He knows, this is the psalmist, that he would be very unwise and foolish, and it would be certain to lead to the very shame he is trying to avoid if he doesn't wait and follow the teachings of the Lord. Verses 6 and 7, when he says, remember your mercy, he says, remember your mercy towards me, but please don't remember the sins of my youth. The sins of his youth have been forgiven, but he's also very aware that within his soul, even though he's now turned the corner and he's trusting God, he knows himself so well that he knows I could easily fall back to the ways of my youth and do the same type of sins now in Christ as I did when I wasn't in Christ. So he's saying, please don't act towards me based on what I sometimes do, but according to your mercy and your steadfast love. He knows that God's grace is greater than all his sin, and he's asking him to act towards him in that way, but he's not taking it for granted. You know, we can take for granted the forgiving power of God and the love of God, can't we? Because that's who he is. He's loving and he's merciful and he's gracious, and we sin, so we get careless and casual, and we'll ask God for forgiveness later. That's a terrible way to live a Christian life. Stanza 3, verse 8 through 11, we learn that God is good and God is just or upright. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. For it is great. There's that self-awareness again. He's forgiven. He's been redeemed. But he knows that resides within him is still that guilt, and it's still great. So he starts a new stanza here, and he expands upon the nature and character of God. He says, good and upright is the Lord. And because of that, from that posture of goodness and rightness, what God does, he instructs sinners in his way. That is, redeemed sinners. Sinners who are now saints, not because of their performance, but because God has redeemed them. He instructs sinners in the way. And you'll notice something about the sinners who are being instructed in the way. They are humble. He leads the humble sinner, in what is right, and teaches the humble his way. So when a sinner grasps the scope of God's love and grace and mercy, that he is both good and upright, the only posture that a sinner can maintain is one of being humbled. No room for pride. No time to compare self with others who may be, like, obviously really not following God. But I'm following God better than him, so I must be trusting in God now. It doesn't work that way. It's not a comparison with others. It's a humility before the living God that results in maintaining a position of humbleness and no pride. And we follow him as he teaches us the right and humble way. It enables us to be taught. You know, when you're humble, you are able to be taught by someone. If you're proud and you think you know enough, then it's very hard for someone to teach you anything different, isn't it? Because you know everything. Because you've done all the studies and research and whatever, and you know. So there's no... Well, humility isn't something hard for you to come by. Even though you may have been humbled by Christ for salvation, we can still, in spite of being humbled at the cross, like we sang about earlier, that humility doesn't naturally carry on into the way we actually live our lives. Because why? We're comparing ourselves with one another, and we lose sight of the fact that we're actually standing before a holy God. The psalmist, he wants to be consistent. He wants to reflect the character of God. And for that, genuine humility, spirit-fashioned humility, is essential. And it must accompany us throughout life, through all seasons of life, through every situation. No room to get ahead of ourselves. This is a prerequisite of someone who trusts in God. You have to be humbled by him. And all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. There is a great blessing for those whose hearts are moved toward obedience to God's word. It says God's ways are loving and faithful towards or for those who keep his commandments. Here's another prerequisite, a heart that is moved towards obedience to God's word. Is your heart moved towards obedience? Do you choose, desire, long to obey God's word? When God's word says, do all things without grumbling or complaining, is that how you want to actually do all things, without grumbling or complaining? When God's word says, love your enemies, do you actually want God to give you a heart that will actually enable you to love your enemies? Or just to love people? Or to wait, or to take the role of a humble servant rather than be served? Would you? You may want to be served, but when God says no, you actually serve. Are you okay with becoming the servant rather than the one being served? This is obedience to the word, and when we do that, what God says is that we will experience actually his loving faithfulness towards us. It's a good deal. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great, verse 11. the more one considers the sheer goodness of God and his grace and mercy and the blessings he wants to lavish upon us, the more we are aware of the vast gap that exists between us and him. The more we know God, the more we know the gap. He's other than us. And this causes us to have an ongoing confession of sin and repentance, doesn't it? David says, "For your namesake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." He's already been forgiven, yes, but he knows he's still prone. Our past, present, and future sins have been paid for and forgiven at the cross, and yet our guilt is still great. So what do we need to do? Our part of the trusting God, we have to possess and cultivate a ongoing confession, repentance before God of sin. It's not okay to become lazy and just allow unconfessed sin and habits and things to find their place in our life. It just sucks the life of Christ out of us. So it's a prerequisite in order to say, I really trust God, an ongoing confession and repentance before God for my ongoing sin, of which I'm guilty. One more stanza, or two more stanzas. Verse 12 to 15. Who is the man who fears the Lord? And this is one of the prerequisites, or the fear, I'm going to read this back to you. God blesses those who fear him. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. So at the heart of this intentional acrostic poem, the theme now of the fear of the Lord comes to play. It takes a central place. After all has been said about God by the psalmist and about himself, this is no surprise. For one cannot embrace all the things that have been said so far without a reverent and awestruck fear of the Lord God. But it's not the psalmist's purpose to talk about what is the fear of the Lord, but what that fear of the Lord will result in. And just as spirit-wrought humility paves the way for being taught in the way it should go, so here, the accompanying fear of the Lord enables one to be instructed in the way that he should choose. So a prerequisite in order to say, I trust God, and I'm being led and guided by him, we have to have a reverent fear of the Lord. He's a fearful God. I love this verse in Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. Humble, contrite, who trembles at my word. That's a fear of the Lord. And along with this sweet instruction of his way is the promise of wellness of soul. The psalmist says, unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. When all these things come together in our life and they're being cultivated, we can say, it is well with your, how is it with your soul? Oh, it is well with my soul. Because all these things are in place. A reverent fear of the Lord. And there's something else that's interesting. In verse 14, it says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. It's an unusual choice of word for ESV, but it's also spoken of in other translations as the secrets of the Lord. Or the Lord confides in those who fear him. Indicating that friendship level. You know, you confide and you share secrets with your friends. So there's this sense of relationship. For those who rightly fear God, God will regard you as a friend. He's a better friend to him than we are to us, isn't he? And yet, the reward is that he will give us a friendship as we fear him, because he will make known to them his covenant. In verse 15, my eyes are ever towards the Lord. This is what it means to lift up my soul. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. Meaning that there's nowhere else I can look to. The sense of devotion and dependence upon David has never left his thought. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? My eyes are ever toward the Lord. And as he trusts in the Lord, verse 15, he says, my eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Which kind of implies that even though my eyes are ever towards the Lord, like focused and desiring, we can still find ourselves ensnared in a net. We are still prone to not only to temptation, but actually to fall into temptation and find ourselves in a net, entangled. And with that understanding, because our eyes are still, we can quickly get our eyes back onto the Lord, knowing that the Lord will what? He will pluck us, snatch us out of the net which we have got entangled in by our own fault, it seems. So here's another prerequisite, an upward gaze. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the world. Put to death all that which is to do with your earthly world. Set your mind on the things of Christ. The last stanza, verses 16 to 21, David just basically says, help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. He starts off with this simple prayer to close it. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me. Why? For I am lonely and I am afflicted. The troubles of my heart, they're enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. So he begins to describe his enemies for the first time, and it's not a pretty picture. So he says in verse 20, oh, guard my soul that I have lifted up to you. Guard it and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. He repeats what he said earlier. Why? For I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. So with all this trouble and affliction and distress and even his own sin and his really bad enemies who hate him with violent hatred, who want to bring shame upon him, what does David do? He just prays. He just turns to God, trusting, and he just prays. And he says, Lord, turn, be gracious, consider, forgive, guard, deliver, keep, show your integrity, show your uprightness, and by your grace preserve me. So placing himself entirely before the Lord, he appeals to God, describes his dilemma, and he says why God should save him. Like, why should God save you? Why? Because I take refuge in you, and I wait for you. And based on who you are and who I am and what your name means, I am asking, imploring you to deliver me. And then the last line of the psalm, it actually stands alone, but it serves as a great and common purpose. David just steps back from himself and he turns his mind towards the people. This has been a very personal psalm for him. But now in one little line, he just says, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Or help others in the same way you have helped me. He turns his heart towards his fellow believers and prays for them what he so earnestly desires for himself. He doesn't want to be the only one with this blessing. He wants to do it with others of like mind. And so this psalm, in the end, becomes a corporate prayer and not just a personal one. And that's another prerequisite. He must really care for others to have the same for them as he is imploring for himself. So that's I think I went through it quite quick. I have no idea what time it is. But the three questions, can God really guide us through life? Yes, he can. Does he, right here, right now, guide my life? Am I allowing him to? And if so, what does that look like? If not, why not? And then the main question, what are the prerequisites? I'm just going to recap some of the prerequisites that we must have and be cultivating if we are really going to know and experience the guiding presence of God in our lives, which David definitely had. This is the same David who just a couple of weeks ago said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That one. He's in a different psalm now. Same person, same life. He just says it in 22 longer verses than 6 or 7 of another psalm or whatever in all the others. We'll see this again in other psalms. But here are some prerequisites. One, first, we must be in a right relationship with God in the first place. That means we must have been forgiven of our sin against him. And we must be reconciled by faith in Jesus Christ. We must believe the gospel that Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, has indeed died for our sins on the cross, where as a substitute, laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for your sin, and that God exerted the full wrath, holy wrath, that was due our sin on his Son instead of on us. He died, he was buried, 3 days later he rose from the grave, just as he said he would. He ascended to heaven, he rules and reigns, he is coming back one day to judge the living and the dead and bring all things to their end. And we need to be a person who believes that by faith, not just by facts. And for that to happen, God has to do a spirit-wrought work and make us alive in Christ. So, is that you? Are you in a right relationship with God today through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins? That's where it begins. And moving on from that strong and secure position, we must have a strong desire and devotion toward God and a dependence upon him. Desire and a devotion and a dependence upon him by what? By yielding to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We're aware that there's a Holy Spirit person who is guiding and leading and bidding us follow him. So I ask again, is that you? Are you a person that can honestly say, my life is being guided by the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within me? And I choose to yield to the Spirit and not to the flesh. This is a prerequisite for someone who says, I trust in God. And the ones that you cultivate and depend upon. Three, we must have a humble and contrite spirit that allows us to be taught by God. Is that you? Do you have a humble and contrite spirit that trembles before the word of God? That would involve ongoing confession and repentance, which would also involve communion with God on a regular basis, a prayer life that has something to hold on to. Four, we must have a heart that is moved or set to obey the word of God. Like when the word of God says what it says and it commands us, our heart must be in position to say, yes, that's what I want to do. And by God's grace, I will do it. Not like a kind of a maybe not, depends how I'm feeling. Depends on the situation, depends how it works out. Whether or not I'll obey or not. It has to be a heart that is set on obeying the word of God as taught. Is that you? Fifth, we must have a genuine fear of the Lord God as revealed. Is this you? Do you have a genuine awestruck fear of God as you learn of him? Or do you not? Six, we must be willing to wait upon the Lord all day long. We must be willing to wait for him to act. That doesn't mean we wait doing nothing. It means we wait patiently, prayerfully, obediently. But we have to wait for him. Patient trust over a long period of time if necessary. Is this you? Is your life marked by a willing, waiting, patient upon the Lord to do what only God can do? Or do you find yourself getting in the way and taking over and pushing your agenda for your life? Lastly, we must desire for others to receive from God what we desire for ourselves. You must desire for others to receive from God what we desire for ourselves. That means we have a compassion and care for other people. We want good things for them. We want them to be blessed of God. Even our enemies, we want them to come to know Christ. Is this you? This is what is required of us to be able to really say that I trust in God. And that I'm really being guided by God and through my life. And I lift up my soul to Him alone. That I want my life to be all about Him. And I want to count my life to count for Him. This is what a worshiper of God is all about. These are the marks of one who trusts in God. Well, we have the Lord's Supper before us as a fitting response to Him. If you are a believer in Christ and you know that this psalm has described you, or your desire is for this, then examine your heart again before God and choose to participate in taking part in the body and blood of Christ with your fellow brothers and sisters. And I ask you, as you do that this morning as a Christian, to, as you examine your own heart, pray for one another too. Just pray for the people around you that you know are here, and pray God's best for them. And pray that this will be our psalm and we can live up to it together and be the church of God that He has redeemed for Himself and is equipping us to be for the sake of His great name. So as we go into the Lord's Supper, taking Psalm 25 with us, let me ask you this. Do you know Christ personally this morning? Have you really considered the cross where the blood of Christ ran red for you? Do you have 10,000 reasons to really sing to Him? Have you recognized that the Lord has been good? Can you say, the Lord is my salvation? If you know Him today, then the song that the worship team are going to come and sing while we pass the elements is "Oh, Come to the Altar." It's an invitation to come to the altar where you consider the sacrifice of Christ and you take part in His life. And it's an invitation to come to the table of grace as well. So if you know Him, come to the altar and then come to the table, or we'll bring the table to you. If you don't know Him, if you're sat here today and you say, well, I don't know Christ the way you're talking about, then listen and come to the altar and come to know Him for the first time. And then partake in the supper if God has done a work in you. But if you don't know, if you're here today and you say, I'm not a Christian yet, I'm not there, then just observe the supper and just let it pass you by and just observe and wonder why. But ask yourself, why am I not taking that bread and that wine that everyone else is doing? And it's because you don't believe in the person, the historical person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remain unforgiven, unreconciled with God, and you're not trusting Him. So, and when all is said and done, after we take some time now to take the Lord's Supper, we will come and sing "Thank You, Lord" together, and a closing doxology of praise. So let me close that in prayer, and close our time, and we'll come to the Lord's Supper. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your psalms. They've been a blessing to us, and each one is different. And it deserves our attention and our time. And I pray that this Psalm 25 may be of worth to us this morning. that it will stay with us through the day. And I pray, Lord, as we come and take part in the Lord's Supper now, we thank you that we can do this. We thank you that it is a marvelous sacrament that you gave to us. We didn't make it up. You did. And we've been following what you said ever since you were here 2,000 years ago. So help us to hold this table in the same esteem and the same regard as it is intended to be. Help us not to be casual in the way we hold this bread and this cup before us. We give you thanks. Help us, Lord, to prepare for this morning. In the name of Christ our Lord.